We turn for our reading in God's Word to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 42, and we read this chapter together. Chapter 41, we have the account of Jacob's rise to be second ruler of Egypt, and to provide for the 7 years of famine that had been foretold in Pharaoh's dream. He had foreseen 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. We read, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger to them and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." They put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank. They turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so that I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land." As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." God's pruning of us can be very painful. The Lord Jesus Christ uses the language of pruning in John 15, pruning a vine, cutting back, sometimes radically, but always with a positive goal. It's not simply for the sake of reducing the size of the vine. And as God prunes us, it's not in order to cause us pain or to hold us back. But the aim of his work of pruning, as Jesus puts it, is that the vine will be even more fruitful. Goal is greater fruitfulness. The pruning is necessary, painful though it may be. Always God's work in our lives has this important goal: to increase our holiness and our usefulness in his service. It's never random. It is certainly never pointless. And yet inevitably there is pain involved. We have to recognize that. Pain as what is sinful, what is unsuitable, unfitting for a child of God is cut away. And that may involve the cutting away of habits and activities that give us pleasure. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin that last for a season, and there is pleasure, and it can be painful for the Lord to cut them away and to prune us. And we see something of that in an Old Testament setting as we think of the family of Jacob. And we see here a pruning process taking place. And so we come to Genesis 42 this evening. We're looking at the whole chapter, and our title this evening is Hard Lessons Learned. Hard Lessons Learned. And we note, first of all, in the first part of the chapter, trials faced. Trials faced. The narrative has focused for a time on Joseph and what happened to him in Egypt, the time of hardship, ultimately in prison, and then the time of exaltation. He's raised to be really the deputy to Pharaoh. But now the spotlight turns back to Canaan. And we see the covenant family of Jacob there in Canaan facing tremendous trials. And we see the trials, first of all, in Canaan, facing the hard reality of famine. Here's Jacob and the family struggling to know what is to be done. And Jacob at this point, we see, is a decisive figure. Quite a striking, vivid way that it's put in the first verse. Here's the whole remaining family around. He says to them, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" You can imagine somebody saying that, as we might say today, "Why are you standing around with your two arms the one length? Do something. We're facing famine. Don't stand looking at each other. Get on with taking action." And Jacob knows the action that's needed. There's grain down in Egypt because of the provision of Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph, but There is food there, and so action's required. He says to them, go down there, buy some for us, so that we may live and not die. And clearly, it is a very serious situation. Jacob is using the language of life and death. That's the point they've reached. Famine not only in Egypt, but the whole region is suffering. Canaan likewise. And so things are becoming fairly desperate. And Jacob can look ahead and see this could prove fatal unless something is done. And it is a reminder, isn't it, that often God's people are not spared the hardships that others face just because they are God's people. They're not living in a little bubble of protection where nothing hard ever comes to them and there are no difficulties. That's not how it is. And the Bible never leads us to expect that. The kinds of so-called Christian teaching suggesting that if you've enough faith, well, then you'll never be sick, you'll never be in want, you'll never have hardship is just nonsense. It's not biblical at all. And again, the Lord's people face the same kinds of hardship as everybody else does. God doesn't remove them from the hard situations. Here, famine. But again, we're in a world where there's sickness, where there's bereavement, where there's failure and frustration, where there's all kinds of trials. And just because you're one of God's people doesn't mean you're spared all of them. In fact, we will endure many of them in the course of a lifetime. That shouldn't surprise us. It's part of living in a fallen world. And when you're converted, God doesn't translate you to heaven safely away from all the difficulties. He leaves you here. And the Lord's people have to face many of the hardships that others do. As Romans 8:23 puts it, we ourselves groan in the body. There is, because of all that we experience, a groaning in this life, an awareness of the difficulties of life, the frailty of the body, the decline of faculties. And you're not spared that just because you're a believer. We're looking forward to the redemption of our bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8, but it hasn't come yet. It'll not come till the return of the Lord Jesus. And so we need the advice that James gives that we looked at recently in James 1 and verse 2. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Many kinds. And there are many kinds of trials, but God's grace enables us to face them and experience them with joy in the Lord because we see he has a purpose in them. So there are trials faced in Canaan. But then there are the trials faced by the family of Jacob in Egypt. And the account becomes, of course, particularly interesting because here the remaining brothers, apart from Benjamin, go down to Egypt and they come before this mighty ruler in Egypt in order to buy grain. Seems Joseph was supervising at least part of the grain trade, maybe that which involved foreigners coming, we don't know. But totally unaware, here they are in the presence of Joseph. We're told in verse 7, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. Now, it's 20 years after he last saw them. 20 years since the Midianites had taken Joseph down to Egypt. Now, the brothers had been grown to adulthood, and 20 years they'd look a bit older, but he could still recognize them. Very different in the case of Joseph. A 17-year-old, 20 years later, has changed significantly. And here he is in Egyptian splendor. Unlike his brothers, he's shaved, his head probably shaved, and all the regalia of a ruler of Egypt, speaking Egyptian, using a translator. There's not a chance the brothers will recognize. This is Brother Joseph from 20 years ago. But he knows them immediately. Doesn't reveal his identity yet because he has a plan that he very quickly develops as to how he is going to deal with them. And as the chapter unfolds, you see he takes them really through a series of hard experiences. Now, they have a positive goal in mind that we'll think about, but they do have a hard time in Egypt that is far from easy. And he begins with the accusation, "You're spies. You've come to see the weakness of Egypt." Literally, he says, "You've come to see the nakedness of Egypt. You want to see where we're weak, where we're vulnerable. That's what you're about. You're going to go home and cause trouble for us." And at first he demands 9 will stay and 1 will go back to Canaan. That's the initial plan that he states to them. 1 will go back to bring Benjamin down to Egypt. Proof that these are not spies after all. Then we're told he put them all in custody for 3 days. He lets them stew in jail for a while. Perhaps get something of a taste for what they had put Joseph through. Then the plan has changed. Next time they're brought before him, now 9 will be allowed to go home and only 1 will stay in Egypt. So for 9 of them at least, that certainly is an improvement. And the brothers are surely getting a taste of the kind of hardship that they had inflicted on Joseph all those years ago. And Simeon in particular is going to get a bigger taste, because he's going to stay in prison until the brothers get all the way back to Canaan and all the way back to Egypt bringing Benjamin. Or at least that's certainly what Simeon will be hoping. But he's going to have plenty of time to sit in prison and consider and think back. And Joseph is bringing the brothers really to the end of their own resources. The trials that he's putting them through are going to have a profound effect on them. It is going to bring them together as a unity, as a family, ultimately. And of course, as we'll see, is going to preserve the family and preserve the line of promise. Now, Joseph doesn't see the big picture, but God knows what he's doing through Joseph. And it is a big purpose that's being worked out here. This isn't just a matter of a dozen Hebrews down in Egypt trying to buy food. This is a step in the unfolding of the plan of salvation. Again, as we've always been saying, and we'll keep saying, this is leading ultimately to the Messiah, who'll be born from this family line. But trials faced. Trials in Canaan with the famine. Trials in Egypt as Joseph begins to work with them, and through tough love, that's really what it is. Through tough love, he's doing a work that will be of great benefit to these men. They don't see it yet. All they can feel is the pain, but there are positive goals being reached. Trials faced. Secondly, we see here grace imparted. Grace imparted. A very strong contrast between the attitudes of the brothers as they come down to Egypt and the outlook and the attitude of Joseph. And as we look at Joseph, what we see above all is grace. We see the grace of God at work here. There's first of all grace to Joseph. That's where we need to begin. Grace to Joseph. Joseph's response to the situation displays tremendous grace, the grace of God in his life. It's not merely a human reaction that we see in Joseph and how he handles the brothers. Of course, there must have been a tremendous temptation to Joseph, as he thinks back 20 years ago, these brothers of mine were going to kill me. They were going to leave me in a pit in the middle of nowhere to die. And now here they are in front of him, helpless. Joseph can do anything he wants. He doesn't have to worry about human rights or due process in the courts or anything else. If Joseph says they'll go to prison for life, they'll go to prison for life. If Joseph says we'll kill them and throw them in the Nile, they'll be killed and thrown in the Nile. He can do whatever he wants. There would be no restrictions on what Joseph could do in this situation. He's completely free to treat them in any way he chooses. Now put yourself in that position. It would have been tempting, wouldn't it? You remember back what they did, what they were willing to do, how they treated you. And they're there in front of you, utterly helpless, and you can do anything you want to them. And yet in the way that Joseph behaves, with his brothers at his mercy, you see Joseph behaving not with vindictiveness. That's not what he's doing. He's not getting a bit of his own back on them. But you see him with tough love. Yes, it is tough. It hurts them for a time. And yet he has a positive purpose in everything that he's doing. And it's for their benefit. And you see the grace of God in Joseph. He exemplifies the principle that Paul sets out in Romans 12:17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. How is that possible? Our whole inclination, isn't it, is to repay evil for evil. The saying of some, you'll hear it at times, don't get mad, get even. And there's that mentality in the world that when you have been badly treated, and Joseph had been badly treated, to get even. Get a bit of your own back. Here is a golden opportunity. And that's characteristic of our fallen human nature, even when we're saved. There's more of that still in us, maybe, than we'd like to acknowledge at times. It's there. And yet grace changes the perspective of a believer. How a child of God views a situation like this is different from how the unsaved world will view it. In the world's eyes, Joseph should have used his authority to really get back at these wretches, those, well, potential murderers, that's what they were. They'd been willing either to kill him or leave him to die. And yet, you see, Joseph behaves very, very differently. Grace changes the perspective of a child of God, so that we are able to take to heart Romans 12:19. It is mine to avenge, I will repay. That's what God says. We're to leave the matter in God's hands, to deal with it as he sees fit. You see, to leave it to God is not a kind of crafty backdoor way of getting back at people on the theory that if I could hurt you, God could hurt you a lot more. That's not what it's about. We leave it to God to handle it how he wills. And it might not be the way we would choose naturally, but it's the best way. And you see that in Joseph. It's the grace of God enables him to do that. It's not simply Joseph had an easygoing personality and he could say, oh, let's bygones be bygones. This is the grace of God. Later on, at the end of his life, he'll say to the brothers, you meant it for evil. And he doesn't see it as anything other than evil what they did, though he recognizes also God meant it for good. That's grace. So there's grace to Joseph, but there's also grace from Joseph. And that also stands out clearly. Joseph knows that God is at work in this situation. Verse 6, they bowed down to him. And he couldn't miss it. We couldn't miss it. It's exactly the same verb that's used in chapter 37 and verse 7, "Your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." And of course, Joseph remembers. He hasn't forgotten in the 20-something years since he had those dreams. And he looks, and there they are, bowing down to him. And he knows God's working. God's working out the dreams, and the fulfillment of the dreams is beginning. Where it will all lead, he doesn't know. But he sees God is working. 20-plus years until the fulfillment, but in God's timetable, that's nothing. That's just a blink in the eyes of the Almighty. He knows God's at work. And Joseph shows tremendous leniency to his brothers. Maybe we need to stop and think exactly how that is the case. But when we think of what he could have done, in contrast to what he actually did do, and we wondered, will they see the contrast in how they are treated with the way in which they treated Joseph all those years ago? Such harshness, such evil that they were willing to perpetrate. Will they see the contrast to how they're treated when they are vulnerable? Will a taste of prison help them to get to grips with what they've done? Will it awaken their conscience? The choice of Simeon, verse 24, isn't random. Reuben would have been the obvious candidate as the eldest, that he would have been kept and the others sent. You think, surely Joseph remembers that Reuben made the efforts to spare him. That Reuben was the one who did something to try and save his life all those years ago. And so Reuben goes home. Simeon stays. Simeon is a hard man. On the few occasions when Simeon appears in the record, he's a violent man. He's a tough character. He's a man who easily resorts to force and to violence. And we think, surely here's a man, and Joseph knows it, a man who'd maybe benefit from a while cooling his heels in prison. Maybe just the sort of thing Simeon needs. And so he stays, hard, violent man, in need of a sharp lesson. Well, he's going to get it. And the others return. And they return, of course, with their money, they return with supplies, they return with extra for the journey. Generosity. And the whole process is designed, of course, by Joseph to bring the whole family down to Egypt, down to a place of provision, a place of safety. That's the goal that Joseph is working towards, that the whole family will be safe in Egypt. And it'll take time. Journey to Canaan from Egypt took a while, and back down again with Benjamin. There'll be another journey back, of course. And it is a long process, but it has a goal. He's going to bring his family to safety and to refuge in Egypt. And the goals of what Joseph is doing show great grace to undeserving brothers, because they are. They don't deserve the leniency, the generosity of Joseph. But here's a man of God who depicts something of the nature of God's grace. We have a picture in Joseph of how God treats undeserving sinners, how God treats us. We are in the presence of a holy God, and we are sinners. And what we deserve is to experience his wrath poured out upon us eternally. And yet, in grace, he saves us and forgives us and takes us into his family. Joseph himself has experienced that grace, and so he treats the brothers graciously. And in the same way, as God's people, we are to model God's grace to a watching world. The world should be able to look at Christians and how they treat each other and how they treat those who aren't Christians, and to see something of the grace of God. Remember the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. It includes kindness and goodness. And it's tragic that at times the world looks at God's people and it doesn't see grace. It sees the same outlook that you could find anywhere in the world. And that doesn't commend the Lord. It doesn't witness to his grace and his mercy. In Joseph, we see grace. Grace that he experienced, and grace that then he shows. And we do see something of a gracious God and how he treats these men. There were trials faced, there was grace imparted. And as a result of all of this, we see, thirdly, conscience stirred. Conscience stirred. Because in Genesis 42, I believe, we see the beginnings of change in Joseph's brothers. We're not suggesting that there is a vast, instantaneous change. And they're still imperfect, and they'll still sin. But there are the beginnings of profound change in the brothers. The hard experiences, the trials that God through Joseph leads them through are stirring the conscience of men who treated their brother so shamefully and so sinfully. Yes, they've a distance to go. We're never a finished work on this side of glory. And yet change is happening. In particular, there's an awareness of sin in the brothers now, and an awareness of God that has been largely absent in what we've seen of them thus far. And so in that sense, the trials are effective. And what Joseph has been doing in his tough love is changing these men. And of course, it's ultimately God who's doing that. Joseph doesn't change their hearts. But God is working. And we hear it at least three times in the record in this chapter. First of all, verse 21, the brothers say, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." Interesting. That in the hardships in Egypt, where do their minds go? Back 20 years to Joseph. That's what comes to their minds. And that's no accident. No doubt it has been there festering for 20 years. And suddenly the awareness comes that we are being punished for this. They think back, and again, it's vivid. They recall after all those years how distressed he was. Sense for all their hardness, they remember what they heard from Joseph. He pleaded for his life. And it all floods back. That's all there at the front of their minds. Maybe they kept it at the back for 20 years. It won't stay there any longer. It's at the front of their minds. And as men from the covenant family, who do they believe is punishing them? And there's only one answer to that. It's God. It's an awareness that God is at work, punishing them because of what they've done to Joseph. They're not thinking of Joseph's punishing them or somebody else's. It's God. That's how they view it. That's the first instance, verse 21. In the next verse, 22, Reuben, now we must give an accounting for his blood. And in Reuben particularly, and maybe it's not totally surprising, you see an awareness of what he terms sin against the boy. And Reuben was no saint. There was immorality, there were sins in Reuben's life, but even 20 years before, you could see a difference between him and the others. And here, an awareness of moral accountability. We must give an accounting for his blood. To whom must they give an accounting? And again, there's only one answer. It's to God. And Reuben understands that. An account must be given to God. There's an awareness of sin and of guilt that has to be dealt with. There are things they have done that now must be reckoned with before God. So you see it in verse 21. You see it in verse 22, particularly with Reuben. And thirdly, in verse 28, they're back home. What is this that God has done to us? And they're aware of the money in the sack. What is this that God has done to us? Isn't that a remarkable way to describe it? They open one of the sacks, there's the money. And they're not saying, what has that Egyptian done to us? But what has God done to us? God is figuring in their thinking in a new way. They see the divine hand in these events. Now, they don't understand everything that's going on, but there's enough awareness in them to think God is working. They are conscious that his hand is involved in this. And it does seem, I think, quite clearly that God is now occupying a much more prominent place in their thinking than he did. And God is working through Joseph's actions to stir the conscience of the brothers. There's an awareness of their accountability and their responsibility for their sin. And God in grace often stirs the conscience of sinners in whom he is going to work. It may be at the beginning of conversion that there's an awareness of sin and accountability. Sometimes it's in the hearts of his own people when they've strayed, and the Lord makes us aware of what we've done and how we've strayed. An awareness that sin matters to God. But whatever the circumstances, there's only one solution to the troubled conscience. Oh, people try to stifle the voice of conscience in all sorts of ways. In drink and drugs, in immorality, in busyness, even in church work. Make no mistake, some busyness in the church is to silence the voice of conscience. But there is only one answer. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps purifying us from all sin. That's the only answer there is. There isn't another. There isn't another solution. We must be those who, in the language of Hebrews 10:22, have our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. That's the only answer. That's the God-given answer in Christ. Only the blood of Christ could cleanse the conscience of Joseph's brothers, or of Joseph, or of any of us. When God stirs the conscience, when we're aware of our accountability for our sin, let's be very quick to turn to the Lord and to find the cleansing and the sprinkling we need the cleansing of a conscience before a holy God that only a holy God can effect. How amazing. That's the gospel. The God we've offended is the God who cleanses by the blood of Jesus. God's at work in these men. There's a long way to go, as we'll see. But God's work is not in vain. And the promise still unfolds, and the line of promise continues. And it'll be preserved down in Egypt until Messiah comes.